Philippians chapter 2, again, I'm going to start in verse 5, but our emphasis will be on verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Now, last month in our evening worship service, we began to look at two questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which basically summarize the entire work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Two questions which summarize all of Christ's works into two categories: the category of his humiliation and the category of his exaltation. And as scriptural support for this idea, we focused our attention on Paul's words here to us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, a text which I told you last month is structured as a hymn. This text is structured as a hymn. It was either a well-known hymn sung in the first century during Paul's day, or it may have been a hymn which originated with the Apostle Paul himself. We're not sure. This is not the only passage in Paul's writings which is structured as a hymn. Colossians 1, for example, is also structured like a hymn. So it may be that Paul was a hymn author. We don't know for sure, but structurally, what we do know is that there's enough in this text to lead us to believe that these verses are indeed an early Christian hymn, a hymn of praise for who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And in this hymn, much like the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions that we've been considering, this hymn, it speaks of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, both in terms of his humiliation and his exaltation. Last month, we looked at the first two stanzas, if we put it in modern musical terms, the first two stanzas of this hymn, verses 5 through 8. Those verses do focus on the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We heard how, in those first few verses, Jesus existed for all eternity in glory, existed for all time in perfect fellowship and harmony and communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul declares to us how it is that Jesus Christ then emptied himself of all his heavenly riches, how he left his Father's, left his throne in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, left all the splendor and the glory and the majesty of heaven, and took onto himself, in addition to his divine nature, a true human nature. He took on to himself the weakness of human flesh. He became both fully God and fully man in the incarnation. And the first two stanzas of Paul's hymn here in the book of Philippians, as I said, declares to us the wonderful truth of the incarnation, which is the beginning of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But these first two stanzas of Paul's hymns, they don't only declare to us the incarnation, they also declare to us that Jesus Christ not only emptied himself of his heavenly riches and took onto himself the weakness of our human nature and dwelt among us, Jesus also, in an amazing act of sacrificial love, did all of this for the purpose of dying for his sheep, dying for us, wretched and poor sinners, so that we can have salvation. Last month's sermon title was "The Humiliation of Christ," because that's what the first two stanzas of Paul's hymn is all about. It's about the humiliation of Jesus Christ as he came into our world 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, humiliated himself. And beloved, I hope that we do not miss this truth. The humiliation of Christ, it was a self-humiliation. Jesus was not humbled by someone else. No, this is the King of heaven humbling himself to a degree that we can scarcely get our minds around. As the King of kings and Lord of lords took onto himself the form of a servant, as Paul says, and died in the most shameful and humiliating of ways, as if he were the vilest of all criminals. And I think at times we can forget this, though we should not, beloved. We are now about 2 months out from the Advent season, but this is still worth considering, that as we reflect on the incarnation, on the birth of Jesus Christ, and all that's entailed in that, we should not forget the truth. And Paul is declaring it to us here in the first few stanzas of this great hymn of praise to Christ, that the baby who was born in the manger was indeed the man upon the cross, the one who would die as the perfect substitute for his people, the one who would become the sin bearer, the one who would pay the punishment for our sins, so that by trusting in who he is, by trusting in what he's done for us, we would be forgiven of all of our sins and be given the gift of everlasting life. This is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. A King of kings leaving his throne, being born in that lowly condition in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary and really into a peasant family, living life in a fallen world in the weakness of human flesh, coming under the law, suffering, dying, and being buried. But now this month, as we look at verses 9 through 11 of Paul's hymn, the third stanza of Paul's hymn here in Philippians chapter 2, and as we do now come to this third stanza of this ancient Christian hymn, we see that Christ is not left in his estate of humiliation. Paul does not leave Christ dead and in the tomb. Instead, this stanza declares to us the glory of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We heard of a humiliation of Christ. Now we will hear of an exaltation of Jesus Christ. And verse 9, it picks up right where verse 8 left off with the word therefore. Therefore, because Christ humiliated himself to the point of death on the cross to redeem his people from their sins. Therefore, what happened? Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The Apostle Paul here in verse 9 uses an interesting combination of Greek words when he says that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ. The word combination Paul uses here for highly exalted is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And it literally translates into the English phrase hyper exalted. God the Father has hyper exalted Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul here is showing us, I think, the great contrast between Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. In a sense, I think Paul's trying to tell us, you could say that Jesus Christ hyper-humiliated himself. He humbled himself to the ultimate level, but now God the Father has hyper-exalted his beloved Son, exalted him to the ultimate level. As low as Christ's humiliation was, as low as it possibly could be, so too his exaltation is to the highest possible level, as high as it possibly ever could be. This, beloved, is a super exaltation, if you want to put it in those terms. And there are several things that we see from our text this evening which are included in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Two things that we will consider tonight. First, we will see that Jesus is given the name that is above every name. He's given the name above every name. That's the first thing Paul mentions as being part of this hyper exaltation of Christ. Verse 9, he's given the name that is above every name. And then secondly, we will see that all of the created order, all of creation, will bow down and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verses 10 and 11. These two things, the name that is above every name, and all of creation bowing and proclaiming Christ's lordship. This is what encapsulates the pinnacle of Christ's exaltation. That's what Paul's drawing our attention to tonight. But before we talk about those two things, we should understand that there are several other events which happen as part of Christ's exaltation, which Paul does not directly name here, but we know that the Bible makes this clear. We know there are events that happened in Christ's life and ministry after his death, which are part of his exaltation. And just as we understand that the humiliation of Jesus Christ consists of his emptying of himself, of his heavenly riches, being born to the Virgin Mary in that lowly condition in Bethlehem, in taking on the weakness of human flesh, in living in a fallen and cursed world, and coming under the power of the law, in suffering the accursed death on the cross, and coming under the power of death for 3 days, so too we have to understand that his exaltation consists of actual, real-life historical events. And where does his exaltation begin in real human history? Well, his humiliation ended with him in the grave, right? So it's only natural then that his exaltation would begin with his resurrection from the grave, his victory over death. In the resurrection, Jesus rose victoriously over our greatest enemies of sin and death and the devil. He rises the victor, beloved. The victim of the cross in the resurrection becomes the victorious king who triumphs. And then from the event of the resurrection, for 40 days Christ appeared to various people and continued his earthly ministry. And at the end of those 40 days, the exaltation of Jesus Christ continued to display itself as Jesus Christ, the risen and victorious King, ascends back to heaven, where he then takes his proper place upon his throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is upon that throne where he now sits, reigning in all power over all creation, and in particular, ruling and reigning in and through and over the hearts and souls and minds of his people, his radiant bride, the church. And it is there, beloved, around his heavenly throne, where the myriad of angelic hosts surround him, always singing out, as Revelation 5, verse 12 declares, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's a glorious scene, beloved. It's a glorious thought that the eternal Son of God, who willingly left his throne and humbled himself and dwelt among us, has now ascended back to his throne, where he, in the splendor and glory of his majesty, now fully God and fully man, is ruling and reigning over all creation and is being worshipped and glorified by the heavenly hosts. And why are they worshiping and glorifying him? Because he became the Lamb who was slain. They are worshiping, glorifying Christ right now in heaven because of his humiliation. So these are the real historical events which began the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But these events, as wonderful as they are not the fullest extent, the greatest height, you could say, of Christ's hyper-exaltation. There is more here. And now we come to the two points that Paul addresses in this text. We come to the first of the two things I mentioned before, which are included in Christ's hyper-exaltation. Jesus is indeed given the name above every name. Verse 9. God the Father has bestowed on Jesus Christ the name that is above every name. Now the question is, beloved, what is that name? Well, Paul actually tells us in verse 11, the name is Lord. As verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the name of Lord. Now, I think this seems a little strange to us because we tend to think of the word Lord as a title, not as a name, right? And it is a title. It is a title which Christ does indeed hold. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation. He's the author, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things. But the word Lord is also a name. It is a name. And to understand that, we have to understand a little bit of the history of the word Lord. It has an interesting history and meaning in the scriptures. Some of you, hopefully many of you, hopefully all of you, as I look at who's here with us tonight, I know that all of you read your Bibles regularly and study the Word. So hopefully all of you have noticed. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll often come to the word Lord printed in all capital letters. Now, some of you know why that is. Others of you might be wondering, why is that? Why in our English Bibles, when we come to the word Lord in the Old Testament, most times, not every time, but most times it's printed in all capital letters? Well, it is because of this, beloved. In the Old Testament, God revealed to Moses in the book of Exodus his personal covenant name, the name of Yahweh. Now, just stop for a moment and reflect on that truth, beloved. Just, there's a greater point here, but it is worth reflecting on this truth, that God would reveal to us, his covenant people, us who are lowly, finite, sinful people, he would reveal to us his personal name. That should amaze us. That should amaze us to think that we are on a first name basis, so to speak, with the eternal God who created all things. I hope that you do not take that for granted. Do you know how unworthy we are to even be in the presence of the Holy God, much less be able to call him by his name? Don't let your familiarity with this truth prevent you from marveling at it. And we are on a first name basis with God himself. And back to this idea of Lord being a name. God revealed to Moses his personal name in the book of Exodus. And throughout the history of Judaism, the personal name of God, Yahweh, or in Latin, Jehovah. This is where Jehovah comes from. I'm not going to explain all that. But it's a Latin transliteration, really, of the name Yahweh. The name of God, Yahweh, became something that over time, the Jews would not say out loud. They considered it to be too sacred of a word to profane with human lips. And out of that idea then, all the way into our English translations of the Old Testament, the name Yahweh was replaced with, or maybe we should say is represented by, in the Bible, the word Lord in all capital letters. So when you read the Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all caps, you know that originally the personal name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh or Jehovah, was used. Now in Paul's day, the translation of the Old Testament that was most commonly used and read by most people in the first century, apart from in the synagogues and in the temple itself, where they still read the scriptures in Hebrew, but by most lay people, you could say, most common use, most people were reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the translators, they did not use the name Yahweh. Instead, they used the Greek word for our word Lord. They used the word Kurios. That's how you say Lord in Greek. And so it's that word, kurios, Lord, that Paul uses in our passage here this evening when he says in verse 11 that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios in the Greek, in the Hebrew, Yahweh. This name, beloved, the personal name of God, that is the name Paul is talking about in verse 9 of our text this evening. This is the name that is above every name. The name, beloved, is Lord. It is Yahweh. Paul declares ultimately that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one true and living God. Now, we do have to be careful here. What Paul is not saying in verse 9 is that Jesus becomes Yahweh in his hyper-exaltation. Paul does not mean that the name Yahweh only becomes Jesus' name after his resurrection and ascension back into heaven. No, Jesus has always been Yahweh from eternity past. Rather, what we have happening here is a public, universal declaration and recognition that Jesus is indeed Lord, that he is Yahweh. Christ's resurrection and his ascension is the visible display, the proof positive, the creation-wide declaration of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, is Lord. His name is the name that is above every name. His name is indeed the very name of God himself. But now, even still, this is not the pinnacle of Christ's hyper-exaltation. This is the first part of Christ's hyper-exaltation, but it's not the pinnacle of it, because now we come to the second of the two things that are included in this hymn. Paul says there will indeed be a future exaltation where every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow down in front of Jesus Christ and confess that he is indeed Lord Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. What Paul's talking about, verses 10 and 11, is a universal creation-wide recognition of who Jesus is, beloved. This is pointing us towards a day which is to come. A day in which all creation will bow down in confession of who Jesus truly is. Now, there are many levels to the truth that every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. There are many layers to what Paul is saying in our text this evening, verses 10 and 11. We can barely begin to unpack it all, truly. I mean that. We can barely begin to unpack it all tonight in one sermon. But I will say a few things about this truth. First, it should not be lost on us on what Paul does here. Because here, Paul is taking a statement which was uttered by the Lord, by Yahweh himself, a statement found in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 23, where the Lord says this through the prophet, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess and swear allegiance." Here, we have this declaration that the Lord makes about himself through Isaiah. And now, in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says, you know what? That was Jesus Christ himself speaking through Isaiah in that prophecy. When Paul writes in verse 11 that every knee will bow and tongue confess, he is taking the words of the that were written in the prophet Isaiah, words that Yahweh himself spoke, and says, that was about Jesus. Jesus was speaking in Isaiah, and this is what will happen at the end of the age. Paul is openly declaring, beloved, that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is God Almighty. And I believe that that point is very important for us today, beloved, for many reasons, but one reason that came to my mind in particular is this. One thing that you might hear, if you ever find yourself in a conversation with a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, one thing that they will tell you is that the authors of the New Testament never say that Jesus is God Almighty. That's a claim Jehovah's Witnesses make. They say, Jehovah's Witnesses will say that the authors of the New Testament never say Jesus is Yahweh. Or for some reason they prefer the word Jehovah. The New Testament never claims Jesus is Jehovah. They will tell you, in fact, that it is blasphemy to worship Jesus as being the one true and living God, as being Jehovah. And when they do that, beloved, and hopefully when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door or you meet one in public, I'm hoping that you take some time to engage, beloved, because they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth declared to them that there is only one true and living God, and Jesus Christ is God Almighty, that God eternally exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy. They need to hear the truth of biblical Christianity. But as you engage with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will make this claim, point them to Philippians chapter 2, particularly verses 10 and 11, and then take them back to Isaiah 45, verse 23. Because there can be no mistake about it. The Apostle Paul is indeed saying that Jesus is Jehovah, that he is Yahweh. He is the one who was speaking in Isaiah chapter 45. Paul leaves us with no doubt about who he believed Jesus was and who Jesus is. The New Testament, right here in Philippians chapter 2, in what I think are the most clearest of terms, declares Jesus to be God Almighty. Secondly, we should not miss just how complete the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord truly is. It's a four-word confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. But it is remarkably complete. It is a declaration, really, of the entire gospel. This is why the creed or the confession of faith of the early church was, indeed, Jesus Christ is Lord. Think about what these four words profess, beloved. What these four words mean. Jesus. This is the name given to the Son of God at his incarnation and birth. And the name means the Lord is salvation. The name Jesus declares to us that the salvation of the Lord has come to us through that little child in Bethlehem. Christ, it means the Lord's anointed one. It means that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah who would come and rescue his people from their sin. Is Lord is a public declaration that this Jesus Christ is indeed the sovereign God Yahweh. So we end up with a beautifully succinct statement in this phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. One that declares to us that Jesus Christ is both the sovereign God of all creation and the Savior of all his people. We have, beloved, a wonderful statement of the gospel itself. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, what we are saying is that salvation comes from God to us through Jesus Christ, who is himself God Almighty. This is the truth that already, right now, beloved, all the heavenly hosts, both the angelic hosts and all the saints in glory, are proclaiming day in and day out around the throne of Christ in heaven. It is the truth, it is the great hope that the saints here on earth, all of Christ's church here on earth, is proclaiming as we gather to worship the true and living God. This is our creed, this is our confession of faith right now. Jesus Christ is Lord. But notice in our text, the great culmination of Christ's exaltation, the pinnacle of his exaltation, it comes on a day when not only the hosts of heaven declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only the church on earth declares that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it comes on a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee, every tongue, and every means, every beloved believer and non-believer alike will confess. Now, I want you to listen to what Pastor Kent Hughes says about this coming day. It's important for us to remember this and pay attention to it. This is what Kent Hughes says. He says, every believing tongue will cry it out at the top of their lungs in voice and song, and we with the angels will do it over and over and over for all eternity. But every unbelieving tongue will confess it too in dismal submission and despair. Even Satan will do it. His knee and tongue will not be excluded. Every fallen spirit, legion upon legion, will do it. Caiaphas will confess that Jesus is Yahweh. Herod will do it. Pilate will do it. Nero will do it. Hitler will do it. Stalin will do it. Every soul from every age will confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, is Yahweh. And that day is coming, beloved, when Jesus Christ returns in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And that day will be the pinnacle of his exaltation. For those who refuse to bow the knee right now in their earthly lives, for those who rebelliously and stubbornly refuse to recognize Christ's lordship, the reality is that great and final day will fill them with dread. And they will, not out of rejoicing, but as Kent Hughes says, they will, out of dismal submission and despair, recognize and cry out that Christ is Lord. And Christ will receive his glory for them, from them. But as it concerns their eternal salvation, that confession will come too late. There will be no grace. There will be no mercy on that final day. Their fate will be the same as Satan's, the same as the demons. They will be cast into the lake of fire forever, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the full, just, holy wrath of God will burn hot against them for all eternity, because their sin has made them infinitely guilty before the infinitely holy God. Now that's reality, beloved. That's not me trying to be a fire and brimstone preacher. That's not me trying to literally scare people out of hell. This is the reality that the Bible teaches about those who refuse to bend the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. And we as God's people, I hope you understand, we must not be ashamed of this reality. We must not be embarrassed of this reality. I know the stigma that preaching about hell and the wrath of God and being a fire and brimstone kind of preacher gets. I know the stigma that that carries culturally. But for the sake of people's souls, if we truly love our neighbors, we must be willing and bold in our declaration of this reality. But we must also be bold in declaring this reality as well, that for those who are confessing and who are believing right now in their earthly lives that Jesus Christ is Lord, for those who bend the knee and make this sincere, heartfelt profession of faith, that final day of Christ's exaltation will be a gloriously wonderful day. It is our great hope. It's what the New Testament calls our blessed hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in judgment, justly judging all humanity. And he will cast the great serpent and all who follow him into the lake of fire, along with death and the grave. And Christ will purge his good creation of any and every stain of sin, and he will undo the curse, and death and sin will be no more, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye of every single one of his children, and he will make his dwelling place among his people forever in the new creation. We have to declare that reality as well. If we're going to declare the reality of condemnation and of hell and of damnation apart from Christ, we have to also be willing to declare the good news of the gospel, the glorious hope of salvation, our blessed hope. Beloved, my friends, as we close tonight, as we realize all of this about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, it leaves us with an important question to consider. The question is a simple one. Which one are you? Are you one who will confess with your tongue and bow the knee right now to Christ Jesus? Or are you living this life right now thinking that you can reject the lordship of Christ? Are you living right now as if you have no king, as if you have no Lord over you? Are you stubbornly refusing to bow the knee? You've heard what awaits you if you persist in unbelief. If you persist in your rejecting of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the question is, will you not now call on him as Lord and Savior? The truth is, if you do that, if you bow to Christ now, you will find mercy. You will not find it on that final day, but you will find it now. Nothing you have ever done, nothing you will ever do, can make God turn a deaf ear to your cries of repentance and your confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you cry out to him, if you turn to him in faith now, trusting in who he is and trusting in him as the once humbled and now exalted Lord, if you acknowledge him as Jesus, the one who can save you from your sins, and acknowledge him as Lord, the sovereign God Almighty who rules and reigns over all creation, and you let him rule and reign over your heart, he will save you. And that great and final day when Christ returns in his full exaltation, that day will not be a day of dread for you. Instead, it will be the great day of your blessed hope, an eternal day of joy, a day which consummates your final deliverance and brings you into eternal bliss if you look to Christ in repentance of your sins and receive him by faith in who he is and what he's done for you. Brothers and sisters, my friends, that great and final day is coming. It is absolutely coming. Christ was absolutely humbled. He humbled himself. He came already, just as the scriptures of the Old Testament promised that he would come. Because of that, we know that he will come again one day, just as the word of God promises he will. And it is indeed our blessed hope. His second return is our blessed hope if we are trusting in Christ Jesus, confessing with our tongues, believing in our hearts that he is indeed Lord. The pinnacle, beloved, really it comes down to this. The pinnacle of his exaltation will indeed be the pinnacle of our own glorification on that great and final day.